to see all of you. I guess just to start out, I need to say congratulations, because you are among the chosen few who remember to set your clocks for daylight savings time.
That's right.
So you're with us on time this morning, so that's good. We're going to do something a little bit different today. We had gone through our Hot Talk series. I guess we ended that in January, early February, I can't remember. But one of the topics that we broached in that series was women in the assembly. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 14 and the injunction that Paul writes there for women to be silent in the churches. We read that in context. We went back and looked through the original languages to kind of see exactly what was being hinted at there. And what we found was that we have probably misunderstood that verse and have misapplied it for a number of years. And we went through and looked at all the different ways that women were used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I mentioned in that lesson that, you know, regardless of how we felt about 1 Corinthians 14, there was still another big issue in the New Testament with 1 Timothy 2. And a lot of people were very curious about taking a closer look at this scripture in 1 Timothy. And so what we're going to do today is look at this passage and just look at a few different views of it. And I'll just tell you on the front end that I lean toward a traditional understanding of this verse. But I could be completely and totally wrong. And I'm going to present three major views today. And we're just going to talk about them. Hopefully we'll have a little bit of time at the end for some discussion. Because this is a sensitive issue and it needs to be understood properly. But go ahead and throw up that first slide. We'll just read this scripture here. Here it is. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, you plop this verse down in front of a young lady at San Francisco State University, and what is her reaction going to be here in San Francisco? It's not going to be very good. Matter of fact, I showed this verse to a couple of girls who hadn't seen it before just to kind of see what they would say, and their first reaction was, that is extremely offensive. What in the world? How could this be in the New Testament scriptures? So how do people apply this today? How does this apply today in our culture that is largely egalitarian and views the role of men and women to be one of equality in the roles and the way that we function in society today? How does this apply? How do people apply this? And I've spent a lot of time reading over the past few weeks a lot of different views of this. And I've spent a lot of time just thinking about this and looking at all kinds of different scriptures to kind of get the grand narrative together of what this all means for us. And while I've done a lot of reading, I'll tell you, I've only read a fraction of what's out there. So the views I'm going to share with you are just going to kind of skim the surface of what, you know, if you did an in-depth study, you'd get a lot more. But the three major views that we're going to look at today, hit that next slide, Nathaniel. Number one, the first view we're going to look at is we've traditionally understood what this text means correctly, and application is universal. That is the traditional view. The second view is we've traditionally misunderstood what this text means, and application is not universal. But application properly understood is. This is the egalitarian view. The third view is what I will call the redemptive movement view of Scripture. This is we've traditionally understood what this text means correctly, but application is culturally relative. In other words, depending on which culture you are in and kind of the values of that culture, depending on that will depend on how you apply this. Okay? So, back to this scripture in 1 Timothy. Let's look at this first one. We've traditionally understood what this text means correctly, and application is universal. As I mentioned, this is the traditional or the patriarchal view of this scripture. And from what I understand, this traditional view is the one that has been held by the majority of biblical scholars through time, and probably even today, but the tide seems to be shifting in a major way towards a different view. And key to this view is the understanding thinking that this command found in 1 Timothy 2 is grounded in the order of creation. It is woven into the fabric of who we are as men and women by God Himself. That is extremely important to this view. This view states that woman was created in a subordinate role to man before the fall. So before sin entered the world, woman was created in this subordinate role to man. And it's important to point out that traditionalists do not say that subordination implies woman is of lesser value. They would say that woman is actually equal to man as far as value goes. What is different is the function that man and woman play in the world. The function that man and woman play in the created order. That's the difference. It's also important to point out that biblical headship in a husband and wife relationship and biblical headship of a man in the church structure is a lot different from this idea of male domination, where men can abuse their wives, they can basically dictate all of life to their wives. A lot different, the idea of biblical headship that these guys present as opposed to domination. So it's not equal to abuse. And teaching is believed to be an authoritative role. And since women are created subordinate to men, they are not allowed to teach authoritatively men. They are also not allowed to serve as church elders. Okay, that's kind of a summary of the view. There's several reasons that they believe this from Genesis. So let's read through a little bit of Genesis and talk about this. Genesis 1, 26 and 28 reads like this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Okay, the first indication that they will say from Genesis that man was created over woman is that all of mankind is referred to as man. He created man and woman, but then he refers to all of mankind as man. That's the way Moses wrote this. And so they would say that's the first indication. Moving along in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Verse 20. By the way, in that one, notice it says, "I will make a helper suitable for him," in verse 18. Down to verse 20. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So woman is called a suitable helper. This is another one of the reasons they'll point to. The other reason from what we just read is man was created as the firstborn. And so man inherits the rights of the firstborn, just like you see in the Old Testament. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So man names woman. This is another reason that traditionalists will point to say that there is this sense of authority, because in naming in Scripture, when you give a name to another person, it's generally a sign of authority. You see that like in the story of Daniel, where the king renames him Belshazzar, and other places in Scripture. So the question then becomes, were Adam and Eve created equally? And Raymond C. Ortland Jr. is a traditionalist that answers this question from that standpoint. He says, "So was Eve Adam's equal? Yes and no. She was his spiritual equal, unlike the animals, suitable for him, but she was not his equal in that she was his helper. God did not create man and woman in an undifferentiated way, and their mere maleness and femaleness identify their respective roles. A man, just by virtue of his manhood, is called to lead for God. A woman, just by virtue of her womanhood, is called to help for God." This is from Piper and Grudem's Biblical Views of Manhood and Womanhood, I believe. That's a quote from there. So back to 1 Timothy 2. Just to kind of sum this view up, the traditional view or actually, we're not going to sum it up yet. We're going to look at another aspect of it. The traditional view of verse 13 should be understood in terms of Adam being created first to lead and Eve being created second to serve. This is why it says, according to them, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Verse 14 says that Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. This verse is used to say that women shouldn't lead. It was used for a long time to say that women shouldn't lead because they're more easily deceived than men. Now, that's not a common view that's held today, but over the centuries, that's honestly, if you go read some commentaries from a long time ago, they'll say, well, women shouldn't lead just because they're more gullible and kind of stupid. That's not what is said commonly today among traditionalists. The common view now is that the problem, the reason verse 14 says what it does, is because Eve was deceived in the creation story because she refused to remain under Adam's headship. And so let me explain kind of what that means. We'll go ahead and just read to give us some context. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Verse 10. "He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?'" Verse 12. "The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have,'" the serpent rather, "'because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" Verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband.'" And notice it says, "And he will rule over you." In verse 17, "To Adam, he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles, and you will eat the plants of the field.'" So going back to 1 Timothy again now. The traditional view of 1 Timothy 2 states that Eve's sin in Genesis stemmed from her being deceived because she listened to this false teacher in the devil instead of listening to her husband. And so she usurped the headship of her husband because she didn't follow his lead. Those same guys will tell you that in Romans 5, when the fall is referred to as Adam's sin over and over, it's referred to as Adam's sin because he allowed Eve to take the lead. And he should have been the one taking the lead. So that's the view. And this appeal to the creation story is what they believe is the basis for this injunction against women teaching in 1 Timothy 2. And the foundation of this argument, this is very important for you to understand. The foundation of this argument is whether or not one believes that Eve was created in subordination to Adam. If you believe that Eve was created in subordination to Adam, chances are you're going to adopt the traditional view of 1 Timothy 2. If you believe that Eve's subordination to Adam was a result of the fall, that's going to open you up to other views, and we're going to look at those in a minute. But in sum, according to the traditional view, the reason Paul says what he does is because woman was created subordinate to man before the fall. Now, those who hold the next view believe the opposite of that. View number two is we've traditionally misunderstood what this text means, and application is not universal, but application properly understood is. The problem is we have not properly understood this verse, as they will say. And this is the egalitarian view. And the egalitarians do not believe that this hierarchy existed pre-fall. They believe that the hierarchy came into being as a direct result of the fall. That's why God says, as part of the curse, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That's the result of the fall. They also believe that we as redeemed people and followers of Jesus, instead of perpetuating the curse, we have a responsibility to fight against the curse as much as we can. This is why we have medicine to alleviate the childbirth pains. We have agricultural practices and all kinds of machinery we use to grow our crops to fight against the curse on the ground. At the same time, we ought to have an attitude that we fight against this hierarchy that exists in society where man is over a woman. That is the view. Unlike traditionalists, egalitarians believe that equality means a complete access to the roles that exist in the complete equality in the household, for instance, means there is no headship. There's just complete, you know, kind of level ground. In the church, the same way. Equality is women have access to authoritative teaching and preaching, eldership, everything. Everything that a man can do. That is their view of equality. And in order to harmonize their view with 1 Timothy, they point out several contextual issues to point out what's going on in this particular scripture. The first thing that they would call your attention to is that 1 Timothy was written to counter false teaching. Verse 3 says, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia," this is Paul writing to Timothy, "stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith." So obviously there's this problem of false teachers in 1 Timothy. Additionally, there were some people who wanted to be teachers, but weren't qualified to be teachers and were instead perpetrating false teaching. It says this in verse 6. "Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm." Okay, so there's this problem. Other scriptures indicate false teachers in Ephesus had particularly influenced women in the Ephesian congregation. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "These false teachers are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth." In 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, it says, "Younger widows, going along the same line of thinking, get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, turned away to follow Satan." Now, egalitarian scholars will tell you that based on their study of 1 Timothy 2, there are these women who had been influenced by these false teachers. And these women who had been influenced by these false teachers were perpetuating this false teaching all over the church, and it was destroying the church. And that's why Paul says what he does, going back to chapter 2, verse 11, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission." Okay? In other words, he's saying you don't need to teach because you were unqualified to teach. Instead, you need to be quiet, stop talking, stop spreading this false teaching, and take some time to learn. Okay, that's verse 12. Additionally, the word translated in verse 13 to have authority over, or excuse me, in verse 12, is a very rare word where it says, "I'm not permitting a woman to teach." Oh, you went to the wrong slide. That's okay. We're getting there in a second. It's a very rare word. Go back where it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over. That word translated to have authority over is rare. It's the word authenton. This is the only place in the New Testament where it shows up. Now, as Greek scholars, what has to be done when a word only shows up one time in the Bible is normally the way we come up with our definitions of words is we look at all of the places that a word is used in the whole of Scripture, and we try to determine what the definition is, depending on the context in which it was used and kind of how it was used. We can't do that with a word that's only used once in Scripture. So what we have to do is instead go look and see how it was used in other places and other Greek literature that was written back then. And one of the common translations for this word is actually to domineer. And it could be that that is exactly what this says. As a matter of fact, it was translated that way in a lot of translations of the Bible since even before 1 Timothy was canonized. So it's been translated that way a long time. So it could be that that's a better reading. Additionally, women domineering men probably were in Ephesus at this time. We know they were in Ephesus at this time. You guys remember in Acts where the apostles go to Ephesus and they share the word of the Lord, and then there's this big riot that ensues where people are yelling about Artemis, and these guys are speaking against Artemis. Okay, this is where the temple of Artemis resided. This was one of the seven wonders of the world. This was a big deal. And N.T. Wright comments about the Temple of Artemis. He says this was a massive structure which dominated the area, and as befitted worshipers of a female deity, the priests were all women. They ruled the show and kept the men in their place. Okay, he's talking about this cult of Artemis. Gordon Fee writes that it was believed Artemis and all her female adherents were superior to men, and Artemis' influence would help explain Paul's correctives in 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. So that kind of takes care of that domineer word there. It kind of fits. There's another translation issue in verse 12 where it says, I do not permit a woman to teach. The words I do not permit could actually be translated, I am not permitting. And that is an okay translation of this verse, which it may on the surface not look like it makes a big difference, but the force of I am not permitting is kind of I am not permitting now. In other words, this is a temporary injunction against women. And you could read it in that way. And some scholars believe Paul worded this sentence in this way to kind of denote the temporary nature of about what he was about to say. So go ahead and hit that next slide. Here's how this verse reads with these alternate translations. I am not permitting a woman to teach or to domineer a man. She must be silent. Okay? In other words, this is a temporary injunction against teaching and a timeless injunction against domineering. That's how a lot of people would read this. Many egalitarians believe this to be a better reading of this verse. And as for understanding verses 13 and 14, remember now, the hinge of this whole argument is this is timeless because it's rooted in creative order. This is why this needs to be understood as timeless and not temporary by the traditionalist. Well, the egalitarians have an answer for verse 13 and 14. They say for verse 13, which says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. This verse is explained by a number of scholars by citing evidence of a heretical cult that existed in Ephesus that was eventually became what's known as the Gnostics. And we know that this heretical cult that eventually existed, instead of worshiping Yahweh as creator God, they actually worshiped the serpent from the creation story. And rather than believing that Adam was created first, head of the woman, they actually taught that Eve was created first, head of the man, and actually is the one who gave life to Adam. Okay, that really kind of explains possibly this injunction. Now, the weakness with that argument is that the source we have that gives us that information about this cult originated in the 4th century. So it could be that this kind of teaching was going on in the 1st century, but we don't really know for sure because the source is several hundred years removed from Paul's time in Ephesus. But it is a possibility, okay? There's another explanation. If that one doesn't convince you, that's okay. The egalitarians have another explanation for this verse. Many have adopted this view of verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. That was said simply to introduce an illustration. He's going to use verse 14 as an illustration, and Paul wasn't making a point at all with what he says in verse 13. He's simply introducing what he's about to say, and what he's going to say in verse 14 when he says, "And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." What he's meaning for them to understand is, just like Eve listened to a false teacher and believed what she heard and then perpetuated that false teaching to Adam, just like that, these Ephesian women were listening to this false teaching and were now perpetuating this false teaching among others. That is what a lot of egalitarian scholars believe is going on here. And they needed to learn correctly, just like Eve needed to learn correctly before they could teach themselves. Thus, there was this temporary injunction against women teaching in Ephesus. And the universal principle that they believe we should apply today is not that women can't teach or exercise authority in a church. The universal principle is that qualified people should teach and exercise authority. It's not singling out women. And then you got verse 15. Now this one's just upsetting. "But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." If you've got an NIV, it's going to read that way. If you've got a New American Standard, it's going to read that way. This is one verse where the King James Version actually got it right and everybody else got it wrong. The NRSV, King James, and a couple of others. Go ahead and hit that next slide. This is what it says in Greek. "But she will be saved through the childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, and with propriety." And I added the article "the" just to help us see this correctly. I believe that this verse is talking about Eve being saved. She became a transgressor, but she's going to be saved eventually through the childbirth of Jesus. I don't see any other way to look at this and just be honest. If Paul's saying that women are saved through staying in the kitchen and fat and pregnant and taking care of the kids, I mean, that's works-based salvation. And we know that that's not what he taught. He came out against that several times. This is a better read. Okay, and I'll just say, regardless of what view you take, traditional egalitarian redemptive movement, that is a better reading of verse 15. "But she," talking about Eve, "will be saved through the childbirth." It's a little awkward because it switches back to the plural in the second part of that sentence, "if they continue in faith, love, and holiness." So it's almost like he's saying, you know, here's this thing with Eve. The application for you, Ephesian women, in this present time is continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. I think that's the best way to read it, okay? So, the basic view of what's going on in this letter, according to the egalitarians, is there's this false teaching that has invaded the church in Ephesus. There is this problem of these women who are perpetuating this false teaching. And so Paul's injunction in verse 11 and 12 is basically just to tell the women, you need to be quiet. You need to learn before you can teach. And then this, this injunction against teaching is just temporary. Okay? The timeless truth that's taught is it's not that women can't teach or exercise authority. The timeless truth is you need to be qualified in order to do so. Okay, that is a basic summation of the egalitarian position. The last position we're going to look at here is we've traditionally understood what this text means correctly, but application is relative to culture. Now, this is a view that's picking up a lot of steam in the biblical world today. And like those holding the egalitarian view, those who ascribe to this one do not believe that woman was created in subordination to man. They believe that woman being subordinate to man was a result of the fall. And those who hold this view also believe that 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 2 means exactly what it says. It means exactly what it says. In other words, women can't teach. They need to be quiet and learn. And the reason is grounded in this creation story. They believe it means that, properly understood. And they base their view on Paul's words recorded in 1 Corinthians 9:22, where it says, "I have become all things to all men, so that by all means possible I might save some." Okay? Now, what they would hope you would understand is that in Paul's day, society was run by men. It was this way in Roman and Jewish culture. Women weren't allowed to participate in a lot of civic activities. They weren't allowed to testify in court. They certainly weren't allowed to teach anyone. Having a woman be a teacher in the church at this time, in this Roman society, would have been akin to having a homosexual as a preacher in the rural South next to a trailer park. It just ain't going to fly, you know, or going back to the 50s and going to a racist white church and then hiring a black man to be the preacher. It ain't going to fly, okay? That's kind of the cultural barrier that's showing up here. And so the reason Paul says you don't need to teach women is because, and I can show you some quotes from Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. I mean, they just did not have a high view of women. And he's saying you can't teach because it's going to hurt the mission of the church. Now, what strengthens this view are scriptures like these. 1 Peter 3:1, Titus 2, 4, and 5. Look at these. It says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." And then Titus 2, 4, and 5. "Train the younger women to love their husbands, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God." Okay? The function of submitting to this biblical headship, these guys will say, is an evangelistic one. The reason that you need to submit to your husband, the reason you can't teach in a public assembly, the reason you can't exercise authority in the church, is because it's going to hurt the mission of God. And I've got a slide just to kind of explain this. The way these guys say to handle this is, I want to do this justice, and we're not going to have time for me to really do it justice. If you read the Old Testament today, you'll look at scriptures like the way wives were treated in Levitical law. How the husbands ruled over the wives, they were able to punish the wives. If you invaded a city and captured some women, you could take them as your property. And you know, we look at that today and we say, man, that is awful. How in the world could God bless such a thing? But if you go back and study the original culture, the way women were treated in the Levitical law was actually redemptive compared to how they were treated in the outlying culture. It was actually much better. You know, they had these this idea of they were property and you know, all these other things, but God says clearly you need to take care of your wives in the Old Testament Levitical law. But we look at that and say it's progressive. Now, we look at the New Testament injunctions against women in our society today, egalitarian, equal. We look back and we say, man, that's recessive. That's terrible. How could they treat women that way in Greek and Roman society? But if you study the culture, actually the way women were treated in the New Testament was redemptive. They were allowed to learn. Okay? Paul's telling these women in Ephesus that they were to learn in quietness was pretty awesome and revolutionary, because guess what? They weren't allowed to in Greek society. They weren't allowed to in Roman society. Jesus accepting women, allowing them to sit at his feet, he is the rabbi, they as his disciple, that wasn't allowed in the culture. That was preached against by the Pharisees and a lot of others. So this was redemptive movement. And what the people that adopt this view say, you got to take the whole of the Bible, you look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, and you see where the movement is going relative to the culture. Women were treated one way in the Old Testament, they're treated another way in the New Testament. There's movement toward redemption. They're treated bad in the Old Testament, they're treated better in the New Testament. Well, how should we treat them today? You know, and they say that the reason that this wasn't carried to its ultimate end in the New Testament is because it would have hurt the mission of the early church. Okay, that's what they say. Now, you know, the problem that I've had with any sort of view like this before is because a lot of kind of liberal women, feminists, take this view and use it to justify homosexuality. But actually, those who adopt this view, particularly redemptive movement, will say homosexuality was completely banned in the Old Testament. It's completely banned in the New Testament. The only redemptive thing for us to do with it today is continue a complete ban against it. It's not okay. So that's a little bit different than some of the other views I've read, and I'm totally not doing this one justice. We're about out of time. But this, there's a really good book called Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals that I've read. It was recommended to me by one of my professors at Fuller. Again, though, you're not going to be able to adopt this view if you believe that woman was created subordinate to man before the fall. Okay, that's basically what this all comes down to. So while we still have a couple of minutes, do we have any questions? Yes, sir.
Just a comment.
Uh-huh.
So in a lot of those, I think you should also emphasize the category of women that who Paul is talking to.
Okay.
Because this is, in both cases, as the last time and this time, he's talking about a particular category of women.
Mm-hmm.
He's not talking about female universal.
Well, he could be. You could translate the verses in 1 Timothy 2 to mean wives and husbands, but it would make for an awkward translation.
But it seems consistent in that when you're talking about childbearing, does that mean that the female universal is saved in childbearing?
I think that verse is talking particularly about Eve.
But Eve didn't. But Eve wasn't necessarily continuing with faith, and the faith part, the last part. The continuation.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That wasn't the necessary model.
Mm-hmm.
That would be ascribed to Eve and Adam in that relationship.
Yeah. Well, I think what he's saying though is Eve's going to be saved.
But
by Jesus.
I'm just saying we can't rule out that he's talking to categories.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot of people who believe that. There's a lot of other people who believe it's a universal, applies to all male female relationships. And so, but that is a discussion that has been had. Yes, sir.
What I'm trying to comment on this in the best light that I can.
Mm-hmm.
In a lot of these views, it's coming from a feminist standpoint, or we should be more of an equal or power or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know of any other thing that is more beautiful than a wife raising her children, nurturing them in the church, for the church, for God,
mm-hmm.
and under the traditional setting, I think that you have to balance all of it together and realize, is it for me or is it for the church?
Mm-hmm.
From a woman's standpoint and a man's standpoint. There's plenty of examples of the leadership of men in the church, and Titus and Timothy,
mm-hmm.
elders, but also in Acts, when Apollos was speaking, he only knew the baptism of John.
Mm-hmm.
Aquila and Priscilla took him aside, not the context is not to embarrass him, but taught him
exactly
more perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think if we go about it with a lot of common sense that God gave us, there is a balance.
Mm-hmm.
And I was saying this is right, this is wrong. I think we have to work out, you know, a lot of those things in the situation that we're in.
Yes, sir. Well, I appreciate the comment. Yes, ma'am.
I don't remember the chapter, but verse 12.
Uh-huh.
Gotten the first words and the second was domineering.
Uh-huh.
How did they determine that one was temporary and one was permanent?
The translation that the egalitarian position offers up is, there's some, there's actually discussion about that. There's some who would say it's both. And it would be both.
Sure.
It actually says, yeah, I probably misspoke there. It should be both. It actually says later in the letter that elders should not be overbearing too, which is kind of the same thing. And I don't think that was, yes.
Well, Wes, one problem you have, or we have, in looking at this, is if we don't take a position that says there has got to be a balance in understanding this,
mm-hmm.
we force ourselves into taking a position that Paul is schizophrenic,
mm-hmm.
because the same one who tells women to pray and prophesy.
Yeah.
Now we interpret him to say, well, but there's no place in which that can take place.
Yeah.
The only approach that I know that works is to allow for the interpretation of the passage to both reflect the redemptive nature of God's plan, but also to either Paul is speaking and writing by inspiration, or he's schizophrenic, and I'm not going to buy the second one.
Yeah.
And so that forces me. I mean, it just forces me into saying, all right, I'm going to understand how these can work together.
Yeah.
I'm not going to say, okay, I like this one, therefore I'll ignore the other.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the challenge. One of the things I learned, you know, I was already warned that this was the hardest passage of Scripture in the Bible to exegete. And the reason it is because there is so much you have to look at. You have to look at Old Testament. You have to look at New Testament. You have to look at all kinds of different scriptures and different passages. Because we at the Churches of Christ are people who take the whole Bible seriously. We don't just take a verse here and a verse there. We really want to take the whole Bible seriously. We want to look at the grand narrative of Scripture and see how this works together. And so there's definitely a tension that exists between this passage and others. And so this is a sensitive issue, a sensitive topic, and it just takes great care in handling it. And I do have my own feelings about what this means and how it should be handled. I didn't really set this time aside this morning to share exactly what that is. We can have another discussion about that at some other time. But, you know, what I really wanted to do, though, in this lesson is just to show you there are a number of ways that people approach this. And there are different nuances within each one of these ways that we don't have time to get into. Yes, sir?
Can I just add one more nuance? So, another thing that I think where a lot of times when we get in trouble is we also read things into it that are not there.
Yeah.
A lot of times we read into this that this is pertinent in the four walls of a church building. But this is not talking about in the four walls, in the context of the four walls of the church building. So I think that's the biggest logical leap that there is to make to say that this is talking about in the context of the four walls of the church building.
Are you talking about the assemblies?
I think this is talking about
the assemblies.
No, because it starts off talking about kings.
Then there's a shift where he talks about men everywhere praying.
With holy hands, right?
Yeah. And then there's the women, the way they dress.
But it's not talking about necessarily in the context of the worship service.
Okay.
Is what I'm saying.
Yeah, most people think it is, but could be wrong.
I think that's projecting more into what's in because it's much bigger. Some say cultural, society. It's a lot bigger than the four walls of the
Well, could. Yes.
But I am not. Is that sort of fairly broad? Is he sort of meaning to imply it's a personal thing, or is it broader than that? Is it an inspiration thing?
The egalitarians would say he's sharing his personal opinion. Traditionalists would say not.
But what about other examples of Paul saying I am not? What generally does in the whole? What does Paul mean when he says
I would have to look at that particular question and study it a little more. I'm not prepared to give an answer for that. I am not permitting an answer now for that. All right, one more question, then we're done. Anybody else? Okay, we're going to go ahead and wrap up. Again, I didn't present this morning so that we would necessarily change anything here. One of the things Dick and I made sure to do in approaching this series is just understand we just want to have a discussion. We believe as Christians and as people who are people of the book, we ought to be able to go back and ask questions of the text and our beliefs. Because one of my professors told me something that has stuck with me. Truth will always stand up to the hardest questions. And so if something is really truth, then it's going to stand up, and we ought not to be afraid of asking tough questions. Amen. And so I appreciate all of your attention this morning. I'm sure we'll have further discussions about this. I am going to open up for an invitation. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. Guys, we have a lot of hurt going on around us, especially with our Japanese neighbors here in the city. I think it would be a great idea if we figured out some way that we could help them. And probably need to talk about that some more. But if there's anything you need prayers for this morning, if there's anything you'd like to share or anything like that, come on up. We're going to sing a song in just a minute. Thank you again for your attention.